me, and I want to pick up in Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. So maybe while you're turning there, just a little bit of the big picture of what I see that God has for us in this first chapter of the book of Daniel. I see in this chapter, especially in the life of the leading character Daniel, a model of uncompromising commitment to the Lord. Total loyalty, faithfulness, and allegiance to God. And that allegiance and loyalty is displayed in an extremely hostile environment for him, for his fellow Jews. An environment that would rightly be described as godless. Our society today doesn't have a corner on that market. Those kinds of societies existed back then too. That's where Daniel finds himself, in a godless society seeking to maintain his integrity and his convictions about what he believes about God. And his life, which begins here in Daniel chapter 1, when he's probably a young teenager, his life spans about 7 decades of time in this society of Babylon. He serves in a number of different positions, working for different leaders. He's a unique figure, almost in all of Scripture, where he stands almost by himself. There are a few others, but stands essentially blameless as far as the picture that we get, which is very uncommon in the Bible. And it's shocking to see the faithfulness that he displayed over that long of a time. But this morning, I want to look at one aspect of his uncompromising character. And I want to look at an aspect that maybe is a little less commonly talked about. Something that's a little maybe unusual, that doesn't get as much attention. I want to look this morning specifically at how Daniel held his convictions. He was determined, he was devoted to God, but he expressed his convictions in what I like to describe as a diplomatic way. A diplomatic way. You don't have to be a crank, an angry, unhelpful, upsetting individual to have convictions. I want to take a look at his life, because Daniel not only is a man with great conviction, as you read through Daniel chapter 1 and the following chapters, the picture you get is of a man that's full of tact. He has tremendous understanding. He's thoughtful. He's considerate. He's sensitive of the needs of others. He was pleasant to be around. And he was pleasant to be around in groups of people that were difficult to be around. Like a diplomat, he's able to mix and mingle with various groups of people, people that have radically different religious backgrounds, totally different, like, national interests, have way different worldviews. And yet, here we find this man with almost impeccable credentials, with the strongest convictions, and he maintains them in a pleasant, enjoyable, profitable way, never surrendering what he believes about God. It's amazing. And just a little disclaimer, being diplomatic doesn't necessarily mean surrendering what you believe to be true. The word diplomat kind of has a dirty connotation nowadays. Oftentimes we think of a diplomat as like a government official reaching across the aisle, compromising, giving a little, taking a little. That's not necessarily the case. The life of Daniel proves that. He's pleasant to be around, but we know he held his convictions deeply, because it wouldn't be very long and he would find himself in a den of lions. And he could have avoided that. All he had to do was let go of his convictions. So we know that deep down there was no risk of him letting them go. But it didn't mean that he had to be a crank. And that's what I want to see in God's Word. Let's look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. It says, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food and with the king's drink. He never surrendered that conviction. He never did. He is a young man with strong biblical convictions, coupled at the same time with a pleasant, engaging, winsome attitude. It's simply amazing. And I think this is important for us. I think it's important. I know many of us have deep biblical convictions. I know I do, and I trust you do too. But it's not enough to have deep, rooted spiritual beliefs. We also have to hold those in such a way that's pleasing to God, and that we don't needlessly offend other people. God's word will offend, but his word does that. when necessary. But we don't need to add to it, so to speak. So this morning, I want to look at these verses, beginning in verse 8, running through verse 14, because I think we get a picture of just how we can live out an uncompromising life in a hostile, godless society. And these verses are extremely practical. Extremely practical. Because we've all met that person that has strong convictions, but doesn't use them in a way that's helpful. We've all met that person that has convictions, but they wield them like a club. And they just bash people around with those things that are near and dear to their hearts. But they use them to just bash people into submission so that people will give them what they want so that they can get their own way. You've met the person that has strong convictions, but they use them as a cover. And they hide behind them. And they hide behind them so they can get out of legitimate responsibilities in their life. They're using them in a selfish way. You've met people that have convictions, and they use them like a gigantic spotlight to put all the attention on them. All eyes are on them, and they use it to draw others' eyes to themselves. You know, we're introduced to this kind of person pretty early in the New Testament. They go by the names of scribes and Pharisees. Maybe there was maybe never another group with convictions as strong as them. Yet maybe more than anyone else, they abused the convictions they had for sinful and selfish ends. They were a group of people with strong convictions, but unlike Daniel, they held those convictions in such a way that they were dangerous, they were disgusting, they were a depressing group of people. People you would never want to be around. Just by way of reminder, if we turn to the book of Matthew, you can turn there if you like. If not, you can listen along. When we turn to the book of Matthew, beginning in chapter 23, in verse 4, we're reminded of some of the ways they use their convictions. It says in Matthew 23, verse 4, that the Pharisees tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves, they're unwilling to move them with even a finger. They had convictions. Their convictions were like heavy backpacks that they put on people to weigh them down, to bring unnecessary guilt in their life, to control people. If we turn back also in the book of Matthew to chapter 15, we begin reading in verse 3, talking to the scribes and Pharisees. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions." These convictions that they had about money and taking care of their parents, they used them to hide from the responsibility that God had laid down for children to take care of their parents. It was a way to get out of legitimate responsibility. Also in the book of Matthew in chapter 6, I look at a couple sections of verses here. The first two verses say, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And then in verse 2 specifically, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." They had great convictions about the poor, but it wasn't to help them. It was to bring attention to them. If you skip down to verse 5, you see that they also had great convictions about prayer. "When you pray, you're not to stand like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Deep conviction about prayer, but for the purpose of drawing attention. We'll look one more place in chapter 6. If you scan down to verse 16, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, For they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. It's not a group you want to be around, but you don't have to be a crank to have convictions. That's what we see in the life of Daniel. He shows us, how do I hold my convictions right here? And how do I maintain a Christian testimony for those around me? How do I do that at the same time? It's very difficult. Daniel gives us a picture, a window into a life. And today we're going to look at six ways that Daniel shows us that we can honor God and at the same time honor the convictions that God has given us. These are like six guideposts that will help us, maybe even allow us to examine our own lives and see if we are holding our firm convictions in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. I think the six things are in your handout. But number one, Daniel had priorities. Specifically, Daniel knew which hill to die on. Daniel identified that food, listed in verse 8, he identified that food as something so important that he was willing to give everything to have a different diet. He knew from the beginning that this was a hill worth dying on. And it's so crucial that we understand that. History is full of examples of choosing the wrong hill to die on. Lately, I've been learning more and more about the Vietnam War. Some of you are more familiar with this than I am. But one of the interesting things about this war is you compare it to wars that had come before, specifically World War II and World War I. The war in Vietnam was a war not about capturing territory and holding on to it. It was a war about kill counts, about gathering ammo. It wasn't a traditional war. It differed from the previous wars. And one of the most frustrating and tragic aspects of the Vietnam War was the practice of the U.S. troops sustaining heavy losses to capture a hill or an outpost, only to abandon it back to the enemy, sometimes only days or weeks later. And even more tragically, that hill or outpost or piece of property would then sometimes be retaken with further loss of life and injury. There's many examples. One that's well known is called the Battle of Hamburger Hill. It's officially known as Hill 937 because of its height and elevation on U.S. military maps. This was a heavy fortified hill, and it was really of little strategic value. Yet the U.S. command, they said it had to be taken, and it needed to be taken by a frontal assault at great loss. And as we'll see, it was abandoned shortly later. But it got the name Hamburger Hill from the American soldiers that were there because as they went up the hill, in their own words, they were chewed up like hamburger. Human lives chewed up in that way. The battle took place over 11 days, May 10th through May 20th, 1969. It was primarily an infantry engagement. They moved up the hill against a well-entrenched enemy. The entire mountain, we know, was covered in wilderness. It says it had double and triple canopy jungle, dense thickets of bamboo, waist-high elephant grass, the perfect ground to hold if you were on the hill, not coming up the hill. Attacks were repeatedly repelled by the People's Army of Vietnam. Bad weather hindered operations. Nevertheless, the U.S. did take it through direct assault. Over that 10-day battle, 72 were killed, 372 wounded. To take that position, they had to call in 272 airstrikes, 500 tons of explosives. There's estimates that the enemy lost upwards of 600 soldiers, though it's hard to tell. They were carrying bodies away, we think. But here's the kicker. It had no significance militarily. The U.S. abandoned it on June 5th, just a little bit over 2 weeks later, and walked away. It's crucial to know the issues in our life that are worth dying for, to know what hill we're going to make our last stand on. That's where we begin. That's where Daniel begins. That's what we see in the book of Daniel. He didn't take this decision lightly. He knew this was a big deal. If you look up at verse 5 in Daniel chapter 1, it begins by saying that the king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice food. Well, here's the deal. You disobey the king, there's a great chance you're going to lose your life. And Nebuchadnezzar was not afraid to take life. So he knows going in that, yeah, this is an issue about food, but it's really a lot more than that. If you look at verse 10, there's also a statement by one of the officials of Nebuchadnezzar who says that he was afraid he would lose his own head if Daniel did not eat the food. Yet Daniel was still willing to die on this hill, and we know that, especially as you look later on in the book of Daniel. He was willing to die for those things he believed in. But I think it's worth noting at the beginning that Daniel chose this hill carefully. And we too must carefully choose those issues and convictions that we're willing to, quote unquote, die for. Because the reality is, sometimes the convictions we hold are personal preferences. They're not what God's word says. And to be willing to die for a personal preference, it's not pleasing to the Lord. But Daniel wasn't dying for a personal preference. He was dying to obey God. It was a hill worth dying for. But that's where we begin, choosing these hills carefully. What's really interesting is what Daniel didn't have a problem with. Just think about this. If we look back at verse 5, we see that Daniel didn't have a problem with 3 years of re-education. If you look with me at verse 5, it says that the king appointed for them a daily ration of food and drink. But if you keep reading, it says he also appointed that they should be educated 3 years. They should be educated 3 years. Now, when you see that statement, you just probably think of school. I mean, that's somewhat of the idea, but a better idea would be to think of brainwashing. He was going into a 3-year-long brainwashing program. The very core beliefs from his childhood growing up in Jerusalem were going to be challenged over a 3-year period. It's likely that this education program included literature, language, agriculture, architecture, astrology, astronomy, law, mathematics. Listen to what one writer says. They were to be enrolled in a curriculum that would indoctrinate them with Chaldean culture. Archaeologists have uncovered thousands of clay tablets that acquaint us with the Chaldean life. They were to be subjected to the academic, philosophical, and religious ideas of a godless civilization, to pagan philosophies and evolutionary theories. They were to be taught astronomy, in which the Chaldeans excelled, and astrology, a highly developed Babylonian superstition. These young people were going to have an authority crisis. They were going to be taught that the philosophies and theories of Babylonian scholarship were truth, and that they were in direct opposition to what they had been taught at home. He doesn't have a problem with that. He's not willing to die for that. Secondly, he's not willing to die for a life of service in a foreign pagan government. If you keep reading in verse 5, after this 3 years of education, it says that they were to enter the king's personal service. What's really interesting is that he didn't object to having his name changed. Not just to anything, but his name was changed so that he could be named after a pagan god. And his three friends had the same experience. If you look in verse 7, then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. We don't have time to investigate exactly what those means name, but each one has a reference to a pagan, idolatrous god that was worshipped in Babylonian culture. And so when I say brainwashing, that's really what it was. Not only were they going to have what they learned in Jerusalem directly assaulted, they were going to have to go by the very name of false gods for the rest of their time serving in that land. But they didn't object to that. Daniel only objects to one, and it's the food. So the answer is, why? Why does he only have a problem with the food? I think the answer is really simple. Of all those four things, only the food was a direct violation of God's word. the food either conflicted with the dietary laws that God had given Moses, or it was offered to idols, and therefore Daniel and his friends would have been participating in idol worship. Either way, he chose to die on that hill because it was important to God. Those other issues were not pleasant. They were probably a constant source of frustration, sadness, and difficulty. But they were able to maintain their testimony to God, even though they had new names, had been re-educated, and were serving in a foreign land. It reminds me of a conversation I had, I don't know, maybe a year or two ago, with someone in our youth group about learning about foreign pagan religions at school. And this individual was concerned, felt that this isn't good. Their heart was pricked at the thought of having to learn things that aren't true, that totally contradict the Bible. And we just talked a little bit about it. It's like, can I go to school? Can I even learn that? The answer is, yeah, you can. It's not going to be enjoyable. Could it potentially be dangerous? Could you have your belief system altered? You know, it's not going to be fun. But the Bible doesn't say it's sin to learn about other things. If you look at the life of Daniel, he didn't believe it was a hill to die on. It's interesting. I didn't know that at the time. I wish I had studied that before, then I could have brought that up, but that's what happens. So here's Daniel, the only one he objects to. How does this hit us? I think it's really important for us when we have our convictions and we have our desires and we have our preferences. At the very beginning, let's identify what's God's word. What's my word? Because only God's word is worth dying for. And it's so sad. It's so sad how this gets played out. Churches split sometimes over the color of the carpet. Some people are willing to die over the color of the carpet. And if you're really concerned about the carpet, more power to you. Because if we ever get new carpet, you can tell us what's good to have. And that's awesome. But if you've got a strong personal preference, well, that's a personal preference. It's not a hill to die on. That's where we begin thinking about living for God faithfully. Number one, have I evaluated what's a non-negotiable belief or something that I simply like personally? So after having evaluated those things, Daniel not only has his priorities right, he asks for permission. And if you're looking at the clock, don't worry. I'm going to be preaching next week. We'll just pick up where we left off. I'm not worried about it. I've had like 3 months to think about this. So Daniel asks for permission. This is awesome. So that's where he starts. Don't ever forget the power of just like asking for something, because this is what Daniel does. He doesn't, it's not that he's going to give in. It's just he says, hey, maybe I can find another way of doing this. It's really good to remember when you're tempted to, you know, to storm out of work or to go nuclear on someone, just pause for a second and be like, is there another avenue that I could take instead of just grabbing the goldfish and marching out of work? Can I do something else? Is there another avenue available to me? Because we don't have to accelerate the conflict on our own with what we do. Daniel does not accelerate the conflict. He doesn't dig the pit of lions for them. He doesn't light the fiery furnace for his friends. He exhausts every opportunity available to him in order to maintain his conviction and still fulfill his responsibilities in Babylon. So he starts by asking for permission. And notice who Daniel asks in verse 8, the second half. It says, he makes up his mind he's not going to eat the food, so he seeks permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Daniel asks permission, and he does so with the right guy, the guy in control, the commander of the officials. It's worth noting here that he doesn't start by saying bad things, by griping to the fellow youths that have been deported to Babylon. He doesn't start with trying to get a petition signed to ask for better food. He goes straight to the top, straight to the guy that bears the ultimate responsibility for the physical, emotional, educational well-being of all of the youths there. He goes to the right guy, the guy that actually could give him different food. Doesn't seek out anyone else or badmouth them. Notice also that he doesn't make any demands. He doesn't demand special treatment. He sought permission. He simply begins by asking, hey, is there another way? Is there another way? What's really neat, too, is this guy says no, and he doesn't give up. He doesn't freak out. He doesn't go nuclear. He goes on to ask someone else. We'll talk more about that next time. It's so amazing. He asked permission. Maybe one more. Daniel was pleasant. Number three. This will get us halfway. Daniel was pleasant. And because of this, Daniel enjoyed great relationships with his superiors. You ever wonder if relationships matter in your life, if they matter at work, if they matter in your dealings with others? And if you ever wondered that, the book of Daniel, chapter 1, has got the answer. Man, they matter a lot. He had a relationship with the commander of the officials that was excellent. It was marked by love, by affection, by sympathy. And relationships played a part in Daniel's life because with God's help, he cultivates the type of relationship that gives him the ability to even ask for permission in the first place. Remember what's going on here. Daniel goes to the right guy, the guy all the way at the top, the commander. But who is Daniel? Like a 13 or 14-year-old that's been deported from another country that they've conquered? Who's a captive? Who goes to one of the leading officials in this government program for re-education? This commander has no obligation to even listen to him, to give him the time of day. All he had to do was just a sweep of his fingers, and Daniel's out of his sight. But not only does he listen, the guy likes Daniel, genuinely likes him. It's simply astonishing. Let's just take a closer look at his relationship with this commander. It's listed in verse 9, this dean of the school, as it were. It says in verse 9 that God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. He had favor or goodwill with him. It's highly significant that the word favor there is used, or goodwill. It's a word that sometimes is used of God's care and concern for us. The word hesed, God's loving kindness. This guy looks at Daniel and has incredible sympathy. He's considerate of Daniel's plight. It brings to mind the way that Joseph cultivated a relationship with the jailer and with Potiphar. Everywhere Joseph goes, people are drawn to him. They're just drawn. And it gives them these opportunities. And the same thing is true with Daniel. Not only did the commander have favor, to look upon him with favor, he looked upon him with compassion or sympathy. His heart was soft. He was tender-hearted towards Daniel. Remember, he has no obligation to care anything at all about this youth that they just plucked out of another city that they had recently conquered. So maybe you're saying, well, that's true, but that can't be for me, because this relationship wasn't an accident. Because in verse 9, it says that this relationship was given by God. It said, did you catch that? God granted Daniel favor and compassion. And it's true. It was God given. He rules over all things, even our relationships. But I want you to notice something. Daniel had his part too. God didn't give him a great relationship and favor with his superior in spite of his behavior. Daniel was a pleasant guy to be around. He did everything in his power to conduct himself in a way that was pleasing. He was the opposite of a prickly pear. And God blessed that, granted him favor and compassion. What really gets me is that God gives him divine favor and compassion, but then verse 10 tells us that the commander doesn't say yes. God paved the way, the guy still says no. Look at verse 10. It says, the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? And then he would make me forfeit my head. Why'd he say no? He was afraid he was going to lose his own head. We'll talk more about this next time, but this guy wanted to say yes. He wanted to help Daniel, and he wanted to do that because Daniel had cultivated a relationship with him. He had his priorities right. He asked permission. He was pleasant. Next week, we'll see that he was persistent, he was polite, and he was prudent. He was wise. I also want to point out something too. There's incredible faith demonstrated here, right? Because the whole time this is going on, it's got to be in the back of his mind, what's going to happen after he exhausts all these avenues? And they still say no. They still say no. As we'll see next week, he devises this 10-day test, which I think is just a flat-out demonstration of a sold-out faith in God, because he believes that God is going to show in 10 days that his health diet is better than what the guys are getting from the king. This morning, though, we're going to be taking communion here in a moment. And I want to point out a reality that I think will help us make a transition to communion. It's been so helpful to me, because as great as Daniel's convictions were about God, they really paled in comparison to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he walked this earth, there was never a man with greater conviction and belief concerning sin, concerning forgiveness, concerning the reality of who God is, and it was him. You won't find anyone with greater convictions than our Savior, but I think it's very interesting that as you scan back through the New Testament, especially the Gospels, that Jesus held these deep convictions in the most pleasant, inviting, patient way we have ever seen displayed on this earth. He coupled those great convictions with a love and faithfulness to God and love for men. Some people listened to Jesus, some people mocked him. Some people began plotting to kill him early on in his ministry. Some people even tried to throw him off a cliff. He was able to just walk right through him. His time wasn't right. And all the while, he acts polite, pleasant, firm, but patient. And when it came time to die, when it was his time, he did. And he died on a hill that he chose. His convictions were worth dying for. And he chose the hill of Calvary to die for them because they were that important. It's really interesting that our Savior, just as the case with almost all things, is the perfect embodiment of what it means to know the truth and love the truth and communicate the truth in a way that is winsome, effective, and pleasing to God.